awesome. 20 to 11. I can speak for a long time today. What a treat. Let's just rest in the strength of the Lord. It's a good word, and it's going to come back to us, I think. So let's just pray a little longer. Thank you, Ab. Let the Lord speak to you about where you have reserved your confidence, where you have vested confidence in yourself and not in the Lord. There are places in our hearts, for all of us, where this is true. Let the Lord speak to you. And prize that loose. Hallelujah. Lord, I want to give testimony this morning to your tenacious way with us. You are insistent, persistent. You never give up. You have, as that song says, a reckless love for us, a heedless love. There is no mountain you will not climb. There is no wall you will not bring low. Hallelujah. Your search for us. Your quest to make us entirely yours. Hallelujah. Please take further steps this morning with us in that, Lord. We pray for your Holy Spirit to come and to teach and to speak deeply to our hearts. And to call us deeply into you. Any word from you, Lord, we can trust. So we call upon you today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. Well, it's a custom, as you know, to get you guys talking with each other. And so here it is, financial freedom. What is it? What is financial freedom? You have 2 minutes with the person nearby. That'll gravitate towards the well-heeled. Okay, that's enough of that. I see it's a quieter conversation than we have on some weeks. Financial freedom, money, talking about money. Today we're talking about money and LifePoint. We don't do that very often. Again, for those of you who are new, we really don't talk about money very often. Periodically we put out the needs, and we say, Lord, please provide, and we invite people. What's our catchphrase? Every invitation, no compulsion, you know, and people give. And I'm just so proud of LifePoint, actually. Real generosity recently in respect of the appeal we made for the COVID impoverished and the COVID disadvantaged of Nepal. Jeez, there's a lot of need there. And in Dhaka as well. So through our mission partners there in CDC and Dhaka, and of course Life Fellowship in the Kathmandu Valley, and I think some around $18,000 was given in short order, and we're looking to establish a poor fund in Nepal to service ongoing need out of that fund, and money is going to be transferred to Dhaka this week as well to help the many there. So we're just very grateful. Nonetheless, we are working our way through Luke, and this takes us to a moment where money is very much in front of us. And it is, of course, the story of the widow who put in 2 coins. What has just happened? Well, Jesus has been taking the fight to the scribes. The scribes are kind of the four guys at the moment. They're in league with the Pharisees. He's had a go at the Sadducees and through them the Herodians. There's all sorts of enemies ranged around Jesus at this point, you see. And when they stop bringing the fight to him, because they get defeated every time, Jesus takes the fight to them. And so he took the fight to the scribes last week, and he said, hey, don't have anything to do with these guys. They're so puffed up by their expertise, and they haven't even got it right when it comes to who the Messiah is going to be. They say he's the son of David, but he's so much more than that. David calls him my Lord. Is that really? Is he just his son? So these scribes don't trust them. And hey, look at what they do. They go around in their finery and they take the best seats in the synagogue, the best seats at the table. And they are exploiters of widows. Devourers, it says, says Jesus, of widows' houses. By what means we do not know. Many theories on that one. But they were exploiters of others from their position of vested security and their expertise and their knowledge and their station in society. That's the backdrop. And so Jesus has just finished going after the scribes when he sits down and he's looking around at those who are coming to the court of the women, which is not just for women in the temple. It is as far as women can come into the temple precincts. Okay, that's why it's called the court of the women. So there are men and there are women and there are, you know, quite a crowd there. And ranged around this court of the women are a number of receptacles. And the purpose of those receptacles is for you to come and cast your money in. Cast your gift in. And the purpose of those gifts was to upkeep of the temple and its various processes to provide for the ongoing supply of sacrifices. There was money that you gifted for the service of the temple. Jesus is sitting there and he's watching to see who gives what. And Mark tells us he sees a bunch of people putting in lots and lots of money. Jesus in Luke, of course, focused on the scribes, and he sees a great wad of money being ostentatiously, showily cast into one of these receptacles. But then he sees a needy widow, it says, a needy widow, someone who does not have means, someone whose native state is to be in need, financial need. And she comes with 2 lepta. And she casts them in. What is a lepta? Lepta is the itty-bittiest coin you can get. Tiniest coin. There were so many coins at this time, but this was the tiniest of the coins. It was worth one lepta was worth 1/100th of a denarius. And a denarius, as we know, is a day's wage. Right? That's how your income over the course of a day, that's a denarius. 1/100th of that is a lepta. Tiny little copper coin. And this woman, she has 2 of these coins. That's what she has. And Jesus sees her come to this receptacle and she casts 1, 2 coins into it. And that's it. Maybe she stays and she prays. I suspect she does. And Jesus commends this woman. He said, "Oh, truly, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of the others. For all of them have contributed out of their abundance, out of their surplus. But she, out of her poverty, has put in all she had to live on." Now, Jesus is making a point that is ancient here. It predates Jesus. Well, you know, it predates Jesus' earthly ministry anyway. It's made by Aristotle, of all people. He says, look, the gift is judged not according to the size of the gift, but according to the resource of the giver. Jesus' point is very simple here, and we could end it pretty much here, couldn't we? That when it comes to giving, when it comes to contributing, when it comes to giving away money, this question is not, how much do you give? It is, how much have you got? How much does it cost you to give? Ancient wisdom that Jesus here brings to full focus, because of course it means that this widow becomes the instrument of judgment for the scribes who love to put in their massive wads of cash but have plenty in reserve. And the widow is now the instrument of judgment. So that's the point that Jesus makes. And I want to work from there to the question of how we are to relate to finance, how we are to think about financial security, what financial security actually means in the Bible for those that read it carefully. And here I need to say that there is something of a change through the course of Scripture. The world of the Old Testament, for example, if you were just to camp there, just to stay there, you might be forgiven for thinking that the acquisition of wealth and the investment in your own and the financial security, not of yourself, but of your extended family, was a straightforwardly good thing that you should go after. Now, it's not as though in the Old Testament there is a naive or an uncomplicated attitude towards wealth. Far from it. Wealth that is ill-gotten, wealth that has come to you by ungodly means. Oh, there's much in the Old Testament to speak against that. Wealth that has come to you by exploitation of others. And that's a complicated topic for us, isn't it? In this globally interconnected world, how much of the wealth that we have reflects the systems in which we are embedded, reflects and necessitates the poverty of others elsewhere. Complicated discussion to have, good discussion to have. The Old Testament has much to say about that. To take care as to how that wealth came to you. It also has a lot to say about wealth ill-used. If you use your wealth to further the exploitation of others, or simply to advantage yourself with no thought for others, then you will incur the wrath of God. So all of that is very clear in the Old Testament. But you see, underneath the Old Testament is a sense, for most of the period during which it was written, of the goodness of this world, and of the sense that our place within this world, our life within this world, very much is a terrestrial one. It's invested in being in the world and in furthering the life of the community, of our families, and of our clans, and of our tribes, and of our people going forward. And so within that, with that kind of assumption in play, it does make sense, does it not, to take these structures by which we further society for the generations to come. And we invest in them. We bring financial security to those structures. We invest in the family, the extended family in particular, as the kind of locus of this. And so we look at the story of Job. Job, the righteous sufferer from whom everything is stripped away. He starts as a very wealthy man. And of course, he ends as a very wealthy man too. The restitution of the Lord when it comes is one that establishes his family once again. It repopulates his family. He has kids again, whom he lost. He has kids now. And he has money, security, wealth, more wealth than he had at the beginning. So that's the Old Testament. And I'm, you know, caricaturing a little bit because the Old Testament, many things going on there. But fundamentally, wealth is a good thing. Financial wealth, financial security makes sense. It's prudence. And it's conservative in the sense that we invest in generously in the structures of society, like the family and the clan and the tribe. We invest in those things and we shore them up financially. And out of that, there's an overflow of generosity towards others. Make no mistake, we must be generous. That is very much in the Old Testament, generous with our wealth towards others. The New Testament, when we come to that, is a much more complicated place to think about wealth. It was written, it was pulled together in the latter stages of the Second Temple period. And during this time, it was a very different world to live in. Wealth was vested pretty much entirely in the Roman Empire. Rome was wealthy, and its means of handling wealth and taxing wealth and generating revenue were spread right throughout the network of the empire. And you were not immune to that if you were in Judea, the Roman province. Jesus has just recently spoken about taxation, strangely enough, in a positive way. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. It's got his face on it after all. Nonetheless, that sense that wealth is in the hands of the ungodly, that the wealthiest in society globally are ungodly people, was potent in that day. They were not living in the time of the monarchy, or an expectation where Israel could really be free to further its own ends. Life was contingent. Life was taxed. Wealth was elusive. It's also true that in the New Testament, most of the earliest Christians were desperately poor. They were much more like the members of Life Fellowship, Jivan Junda Church in Kathmandu Valley, than they are like us. They're much more like the poor that CDC reach out to in Dhaka and in Netrakona and in the north. They were subsistence livers mostly. They were poor, very, very poor, very little security in wealth. And so their thinking on wealth and their relationship with wealth and their sense of where wealth was and their confidence in it, much less in the New Testament. Add to that the fact that Jesus could return at any day. And therefore, the point of building a bigger barn, remember that story of Jesus. What's the point of building a bigger barn? Because this very night, your life may be required of you. And for the earliest church, well, this very night, the Lord may return. In which case, what was the point of amassing financial security and wealth? And many Christians took this to heart. There's also a sense, and this is the Second Temple world, of a much richer cosmology, of a sense of angels, good angels, bad angels, principalities and powers, strange forces that are not all of them, or many of them, not aligned with the purpose of God. They are our enemies. They are hostile to the people of God. But they have power, real power. We are opposed to them. That sense is Second Temple period, and it's very much in the New Testament as well. And money, that sense of money as a power now, wealth as a threat to the Christian has grown. So here are a couple of passages that are key for us. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. And this comes at the end of a passage where this theme is being explored. The love of money, man, it's a root of all kinds of evil. All kinds of evil come from a love of money. And in their eagerness to be rich, some have wandered away from the faith and they've pierced themselves with many pains. So here, wealth, the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of financial security through more and more wealth is identified as a threat to Christian discipleship. It's no longer wisdom. It's a threat. It's a means by which many have forsaken their faith, have become lukewarm. Well, what about this from Jesus himself? Luke chapter 16, verse 13. No slave can serve two masters. For a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one or despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. That's just a striking statement from Jesus, isn't it? Because we like to think there's a third way, which is a neutral relationship to wealth, in which we go after wealth, but we're not mastered by it, in which we vest deeply in financial security, but we're never enslaved to it. We could jettison it all in a moment. We could walk away from it, after all. And it doesn't really rule our decisions at all. Jesus doesn't allow the third option. For Jesus, we are slaves. We are never masters. This is the great myth that was propagated at Eden itself, that we can be masters of our destiny, that we can ever really be in charge of our lives. We can't. I believe this very, very passionately. We are not built for mastery. We are built to be servants of the Lord, to be slaves of the one and true and only God, and not slaves of anything else. And Jesus is stark here. He says, look, mammon, wealth, doesn't want to be ever a handmaiden, doesn't want to be a tool, doesn't want to be a means. Wealth just wants to rule you. Wealth wants to master you. Wealth, either by calling to you through fear and anxiety, or calling to you through the intoxications of all that wealth can do for you. Wealth will be your God. It will be a God. And you cannot serve it. You must not serve wealth. Well, you certainly cannot dance with wealth, that kind of God of mammon, and expect to have a meaningful discipleship with me, with the Lord. You have to choose. Whose slave are you going to be? But you cannot choose to be no one's slave at all. And so that sense, can you see it, of the New Testament as much more angsty about wealth. And of course, as we've spoken about often, the family is no longer the privileged unit. In the early Christian world, no. Because God doesn't really care, first of all, about your earthly units. The one that matters is this. This is your family. Here are my mother and father and my sisters and my brothers, says Jesus, looking around at the disciples. And so that idea of financial security and pegging that to the nuclear family, or even the extended family, in the New Testament, it just doesn't really parse anymore. It doesn't make sense. if you're going to build up the financial security of something, then let it be the community of those in Christ. There's the New Testament for you. Can you feel the tug, right? Can you feel just how intensely we are at odds as a culture with these ways of thinking? How alien that is. How alien to see wealth as a threat. To imagine that wealth is a god. To imagine that we could ever set aside the middle class, particularly, script that we have to make families and invest in the security of the family. Feels very remote for us and threatening. I hope it does. And yet it's at the heart of our culture. That's why we must come to it, why we must address it. So let us consider what this widow had. And we'll consider it via the story of the Macedonians. The widow, first of all, the thing that gets me about what she did is that she had two coins and she put both of them in. She could have put one in. There is no, for this kind of offering, there is no minimum. So she could have put in one coin and kept one in reserve. But Jesus says she put in everything that she had. I wonder why. Why do you think she did that? Why two coins? Why everything? Why not just one? You've been very quiet. Let's hear from you. Why does she put in two coins? Mike knows, but he's keeping it secret.
That's right.
Thank you, Bernard. So you heard that? So she's got two little coins, but really they're so little. One coin is next to nothing, and two times one coin is two lots of next to nothing. It's next to nothing. She doesn't really have enough to make her way anyway. So better to choose to trust, right? So she puts... looking to provoke God to act. That's a strong word, yeah. So more than just trust. So trust, but also twisting the arm of the Almighty in her favor. Yeah? Provoking the Lord. Yeah. Yep. Go, John. Yeah. Yes. So John's saying this woman really is free. She knows where her life comes from. And if she were to give one, she'd be involved in a transaction, a bargain with the Lord. But instead, she's truly free. And so she puts everything in because only God can look after her. Yeah? Yeah, I think so. I think that is what financial security is being free. I think that's what the Lord intends for us. We're tyrannized, it seems to me, by fear and anxiety. I recognize in that, you know, the temptations toward that myself as I get not so much younger as older. I'm looking ahead. I got a statement about my KiwiSaver the other day, and it told me I had a few lepta when I turned 65. I'm thinking I'm going to be working till I'm 90 at this rate. But I take inspiration from the Queen. Nonetheless, I'm thinking, what are my temptations there? See, right there and then, anytime a statement comes, anytime a bill comes, anytime a raise is offered, two things present themselves, and one is called fear and anxiety. We'll bundle them together and call them one, right? And the other one is lust. It's lust. Because more is more. And if I have more, I can do more, and Lord, I would give more. Right? So those temptations, they're always there. And make no mistake, friends, in this deeply materialist society, this consumerist wreck of a society in which we live, these are the garden variety, bog standard, everyday temptations you will face. You will be offered the chance to be afraid and make a decision based on fear. That doesn't tend to work out well. Or you'll make a decision based on lust. Either way, you've made a decision entirely about your own interests. You've drawn the net very, very narrow. What does the Lord mean for us? He means for us to be free. He's not excited about poverty. He's not excited about wealth either. He's very excited about freedom. For freedom, Christ will set you free. So here we are with the Macedonians, who illustrate this really, really well. Paul is writing. It's one of his big passions as he roamed around. He would want to raise money, an offering, for the poor of Jerusalem. And again, most of the Christians in Jerusalem, as elsewhere, were desperately poor. So this was straight up supporting those who were in need. This is giving money to the Life Fellowship in Kathmandu Valley in Dhaka. That's what it is. And so he would make a point of this. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9 are texts where we really get a sense of the logic of this and how it works for him, what he understands about the role of giving and the grace of giving. We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God. The charis, this is the word grace that we know and love, but it means so many things in these two chapters. It's also the Greek word for gift. This is the gift of God that has been granted to the churches of Macedonia. And now, you know, if we just had that verse, we would think, wow, what did they get? They got a gift from God. What was it? Right? A sudden inrush of a cash infusion. An asset. What did they receive from the Lord? What they received was a grace to give. Grace again, right now, an active power in their midst. For, says Paul, during a severe ordeal of affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty, the two are not sitting on top of each other, but they are together. There is abundant joy and extreme poverty, and these have overflowed in a wealth of simple-hearted generosity. So the Macedonians, they're desperately poor. They're dirt poor. Dirt poor. But God has given them a grace. He's given them a gift, and that gift is a gift of joy, which you only have when you're free. You only really have joy when you're free, when the strings have been cut, when you're no longer afraid because love has come. And when you're no longer lusting, but you're free, the strings are cut. When that happens, you can have joy and they have joy. Now, let me say absolutely that poverty itself does not confer joy, does not bring you that release. Though, and I want to offer this as a tease, in my experience, those with less are often more generous than those with more. Isn't that strange? But it's really true. We've seen that in our own lives. We've actually seen that in our own discipleship in many ways, you see. At times, we think of seasons, for example, when we were in South Africa, and I've talked about this before. We went there because while we were engaged, living in different countries, we sensed the Lord say, when you get married, go to South Africa. So we thought, sweet, we'll go. And we did. And then we had no money. Like we ran out of cash within just a few weeks. And we kind of faced a decision. What do we do here? Do we stay? Do we go? Difficult to go because we don't have money for airfares. But, you know, we could find a way to get out of here. And we thought, we'll stay. And they entered in a difficult but also amazingly rewarding experience of being the beneficiaries of others. We who had come from very independent, self-sufficient place fundamentally, as we're taught to here. We were suddenly thrust in a position of need. And others, people would write to us with simple-hearted generosity and they would give us money. And it wasn't just people with wealth, it was people without wealth who could see that we were in need. And they said, look, we don't have a lot, but here's something. You know, let's give you some money. But you don't have much money, so. And I think that gave us a sense of what can go on here. You see, the more money you have, the more temptation there is around providing for yourself and being self-sufficient. And the truth of being in a space of poverty is that there is always need. This is why the earliest church knew this and understood this. There's always need somewhere. It's always present. If it isn't me, it's going to be you. And then next week, it might be me. So I'm going to give to you today, and next week, you'll give to me. I mean, that's simple as that, really. But these networks of interdependency are there. It doesn't mean there's no anxiety, but it does mean that we don't stand alone. And therefore, the sense of, hey, this need will pass, and that it is my duty to provide for your need, often opens up a generosity in those who don't have much. It's my experience, anyway. And there's a grace at work in that. There's a grace at work in that. So don't underestimate that element, that for us, the journey into financial security, which is a journey into freedom from fear and anxiety and freedom from lust and avarice, is a journey into community. It's a journey away from independence into interdependence, which gives testimony to the Lord's grace at work. And the challenge for us as a church is how we become an interdependent community in this area. The discussions around homes, very interesting, if we fold in this question of money, of financial security, and if we fold in the critique of the New Testament towards wealth and its temptations. And if we, like fish, kind of abstract ourselves from the water in which we swim to realize what it is we're swimming in. The Lord wants us to be free. And the heart of this, the foundation of this, from which this springs, is that of Jesus himself. This beautiful, beautiful phrase, "For you know the gift," Paul says at the end of this passage. You know the gift, the charis, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was given the grace of giving. He was free to lay down his life. He was free to empty himself, see? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, or if you like, spice it up, because he was rich. Greek, you can read either way. Being rich, it says. Being rich for your sakes, yet he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And oh, when he says rich here, he's writing to poor people who are not materially rich. But he says the poverty of the Lord Jesus has resulted in wealth beyond imagining. It just isn't financial. It's a different kind of wealth. What is the wealth of which he speaks? So here is the fountainhead, friends. This is where it comes from. It is the movement of Jesus himself. Jesus who was free. Jesus who was beyond wealthy. Who had all the wealth imaginable. Was free from it. The hymn in Philippians 2. He did not consider equality with Godhead, the security of being God, with all that could mean. He didn't cling on to that. He didn't grasp at it. But he emptied himself. He laid his life down. And of course, from Jesus, we learn not only that others became rich, but that Jesus was exalted and now is at the right hand of the Father. The question for you is, what is your relationship with money? What is it built on? What is your investment in financial security? And what underlies it? Let us take a couple of minutes, close our eyes and reflect together and invite the Lord to speak. Lord, we really need your help here because we swim in this. It's so hard for us to see it. So hard for us to discern our hearts even. So we ask you to help. We ask you to show us what's in each of our hearts in this matter. To show us how our heart is disposed to financial security, to wealth. Show us where fear and anxiety are determining our choices. Show us, Lord. Show us where the lust for more, the consumerist lust, is governing our choices. In the quietness of this moment, I invite you to pray. I invite you to turn to the Lord in the midst of what he's showing you. Essentially, what the Lord is inviting us to do is to trust him. To put our trust in him. In this deeply personal and contested area of our lives, to trust him. For some of us, there is a hard word in this. for we are wealthy. And the question the Lord will ask of us is not so much what we gave as what we held back. It's not the size of the gift that the Lord affirms. It is the giver. Wherever you are at today, ask the Lord now for the plus one. What is the next step in this area for you? What is the step that looks like freedom? That vests in freedom. What does it look like? Praise you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you had the grace of gifting yourself, that you were able to give so expensively. All that you had, you gave. And look what came of that, Lord. Behold your people across the world turn to you, Lord, living from you, looking to you, alive because of you, Lord. We praise you. We offer you our people. We offer you our church. We offer you ourselves. We say this gift calls to us and we come. And as we do, Lord, we say, make your people free. Lord, the good work you have begun today for some of us, see it through to completion. Free us from those deep idols of our culture, Lord, that would hold us back. And we pray for our church, Lord, that it would be a place where no one is locked into need, where no one is compelled to feel fear and anxiety. We pray, Lord, that you would keep our church free of greed and the complacency of wealth, Lord. Oh, Lord. Be in the midst of your people. Hallelujah. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.